The Lord is the one who spreads a feast for us, spreads a table for us, even now. And ultimately, that table in His kingdom forever. And Lord willing, that's what we've been seeing and we'll continue to see from the Scriptures before our eyes this morning in Proverbs chapter 1. I very much, if I could preface the sermon with this today, I very much desire to strengthen you in the faith, both for coming tribulations in this world, but also for eternal consolations. I want you to be well grounded in Christ, mature in Christ, and not conform to this present age. And so today my objective is, in this sermon, to draw together some of the stones of truth that we've unearthed as we have walked through the opening section of the book of Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9, so that we can then build a strong church to the glory of God. There's so much here that we've skated over, but I think in some ways becomes clearer when we see it all together, when we try to combine everything we've been learning from all these texts and try to then apply them more specifically. And that's my objective today, to begin to draw some of these together and work that out in our application. We need that if we're to be a faithful congregation, building a culture of faithfulness in this day and age, upholding the gospel well. Now the Holy Spirit has now given us, now that we've gone through all of chapters 1 through 9 of the book of Proverbs, two summary statements of the teaching of this book, the motto, so to speak. We saw it in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, which you can look at if you have it there in front of you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then, reiterating the same truth, although in some different words, in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, where we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding or insight. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And that's really what I want to talk to you about today. Fear, faith, and the knowledge of the Holy One, the knowledge of God. In fact, as we enter into this sermon here today, I really need to go back and reiterate, although in very brief compass, what we're talking about here when we talk about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is obviously a key truth that Proverbs wants to communicate to us and that we need to grasp. So, let me run briefly through some of the scriptural teaching of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is at the heart of, obviously, as we've just seen from these texts, a right relationship to God. In fact, it's rightly been called the soul of godliness. The fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. It means that, just to start looking at it, that the Lord is the object of our fear. We are commanded to fear the Lord. The man who fears the Lord is blessed. The woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, according to Proverbs. What does that mean then? Well, on a beginning level, it means recognizing the Lord for who He is, and then acting justly out of fear of His judgment. That's just a very beginning level of the fear of the Lord. In fact, we even find in Scripture pagans who can have this kind of a fear of the Lord. There's some awareness, some sense in their lives of how great He is in comparison with who we are, which leads them then to fear His judgments and to act in ways to try to not incur His judgment. But, of course, as we look at the fear of the Lord, it demands more than this. It calls for responding in submission to Him and therefore renouncing all false gods, as Joshua called upon the people of Israel to do in Joshua 24. It then also involves, as it works its way out, truly believing and obeying the Lord. Psalm 111, verse 10. And in that vein, it leads to shunning sin. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil and obeying God because of God's all-seeing justice. For the believer, then, the fear of the Lord involves even much more than, although not less than, fear of judgment. We see His glories and His perfections in such a way that we not only tremble to disobey Him, but we also adore Him. Our hearts are drawn out in amazement and awe at who He is and what He does. In fact, as we come to Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5, another text we looked at, we find that the fear of the Lord is parallel with the knowledge of God. It says, if you seek for wisdom in this text, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Holy One. We find in the New Testament that the fear of the Lord is the characteristic Christian attitude and experience. It leads us to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to bring holiness to completion, and to worship with reverence and awe. A man who graciously fears the Lord is compelled to trust, obey, love, and worship Him. Without the fear of God, you can go through the motions, through religious forms, but you don't have a vital relationship with the Lord. You have not truly seen Him for who He is, and then responded to Him. That's why the fear of the Lord then is the foundation, the beginning, upon which all wisdom rests. It's a very fast overview of the idea of the fear of the Lord as it's brought to us in Scripture. And so what is the Word calling us to? As it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It really is calling us to a relationship of steadfast love with the Lord. And one text amongst these nine chapters that brings this out very clearly is Proverbs chapter 3. Where we are being called to, the Father, I should say, is calling His Son to a relationship of love, of loyal love, covenant love with the Lord. And thus it says in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, know Him. In all your ways, know Him, and He will make straight your paths. To know the Lord in all your ways means to seek a relationship with Him in everything. Therefore, to know God implies to trust Him and to obey Him and to worship Him in order to have fellowship with Him. In fact, the three commands of the first 12 verses of Proverbs chapter 3 relate to having a relationship of loyal love. These commands are trust, fear, and honor. Trust the Lord. Fear Him. Honor. Then you will find you have this relationship. And so to sum up what we've been learning in these first nine chapters, what is the way of wisdom? As we've seen repeatedly put before us, the two ways to live. There's the way of wisdom, which leads to life. There's the way of folly, which leads to death. Which way are you going to go? But as we look at this, what is the way of wisdom but the knowledge of the Holy One? But to have a relationship with the Lord. And this makes all the difference for us in this world as we go about and teaching us how we go about making disciples. And here's where I want to start to draw together what we've been learning. The Father of Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, as we repeatedly see Him saying, "My Son," and teaching His Son and calling Him to the way of wisdom versus the way of folly. The Father in Proverbs 1 through 9, I believe, is a strong example of how to go about making disciples. And is that not what we're about as a church? Jesus commissioned us and said to go to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe everything, I should say, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And He will be with us to the end of the age. That's the process, disciple making. And what we're seeing unfolded for us in these texts is a wise father making disciples of his son or sons. He's calling his son to the very covenant relationship we saw detailed in this series of sermons back in Leviticus. What all this was about, that's what he's calling his son to, which of course ultimately, as we know from our perspective and the outworking of God's plan, really all points to Jesus Christ himself. He's spelling out for his son how men live in relationship with the Holy Lord. We like to say that you have to have a personal relationship with God. Okay, well, what does that mean? This is what it means. Here it's being unpacked for us. Here it's being set before us and even exemplified for us how we should go about doing it. The wisdom that the Father is calling his son to is not an irreligious wisdom or simply common sense. That's not what he's calling his son to. Some people read Proverbs in that vein. They say, well, Proverbs is just about common sense. And in one sense, that there is some truth to that. Why? As we saw in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom was there at the beginning with the Lord, built into the foundation of His world. And so anybody who lives in this world and tries to live well in this world is going to have to encounter wisdom and start to try to live by it. And so we might call that common sense. But what the Father is teaching His Son, what Proverbs makes very evident, is that's not all there is to it. All of that that we see here is designed to point us toward and draw us toward and lead us toward the Creator and Redeemer God and that relationship with Him, which is what we were made for in the first place. What I'd like to do today then is to take this Spirit-given wisdom and apply it to how we make disciples here at High Country Baptist Church. How we go about doing that. And entering into this then, I want to just lay out two of these stones of truth that we've seen and work that out now. Start to meditate on it, start to work it out into our practice so that we wisely work out our worship into all of life. So that our worship before the Holy God does trickle down into directing our entire culture of how we live before God. First stone of truth here, which is evident from the text that we've already read this morning, the knowledge of the Holy One begins with the fear of the Lord. Okay? The knowledge of the Holy One begins with the fear of the Lord. So it seems pretty obvious, Pastor. Yes. But its ramifications are profound and immense. Here's a corollary to that truth. Any kind of faith that is not rooted in the fear of the Lord is not a saving faith. It's not a faith that is in relationship with the one true and living God as He's revealed Himself to be, especially in the person and work of Jesus Christ, His Son. And so this kind of a faith, any kind of a faith that is not rooted in the fear of the Lord, is not the kind of faith that we are calling men to as we bear witness and seek to make disciples. The kind of faith we want to see, that we want to have ourselves, we want to practice, we want to call all the world to, is the kind of faith rooted in the fear of the Lord, that begins with the fear of the Lord. And that tells us something very important about the nature of faith. And here's how I would like to put it to you today. Faith is not merely the decision of a moment. It is the disposition of a heart. Faith is not the decision of a moment. It is the disposition of your heart. Or to unpack that a little bit, it is the orientation of your control center, your heart, the core of your being, who you are. It is resting, trusting, depending. It is a habitual reliance on who Christ is and what He has done, as it is unveiled to us in the Scriptures. Faith is steadfast attention to Christ. It is the intention of your heart being set upon Him. And that makes it very clear that faith cannot be identified with a decision. It cannot be interchangeable with a decision of a moment. Now, certainly, faith will manifest itself in decisions, will it not? How can it not if it is the orientation of our heart? But it can never be reduced to making a decision. And we're going to see the significance of this in a moment. But before we do, I want to lay down another stone of truth that we uncover here in these opening chapters of Proverbs. So first of all, the knowledge of the Holy One begins in the fear of the Lord. Also, the knowledge of the Holy One means holding fast to, cleaving to Christ in love. I hope that became evident to you as we went through Proverbs chapters 8 and 9 in particular, which ultimately we cannot see here without looking to Jesus Christ Himself. I won't go back and to reiterate all that we talked about there. But it also becomes evident in that this Father here in Proverbs constantly and consistently teaches His Son that coming to know wisdom is like coming to know a person, a woman. It is never merely knowing some facts. See, this Father here, what is He doing? He's making disciples of His children. We might call this biblical Old Testament evangelism. And though they didn't have all the revelation that we have, particularly and especially the revelation of Jesus Christ, the principles are still the same. This is biblical Old Testament evangelism going on here. And so here's the good news of the good life in a relationship of loyal love with the Lord. And it is quite instructive, I think, not only regarding the nature of faith, but the nature of knowledge and of a relationship with the Holy One, the knowledge of the Holy One. See, what the Father does, I should start with this. What the Father does not do is try to get His Son to assent to a list of facts. Son, here are the attributes of God. Memorize them and agree to them, and then you will know God. Is that what He did? No. Now, just so I'm clear here, is it in any way wrong to memorize a list of the attributes of God? Absolutely not. In fact, I would say it's very important for you. And should you meditate on those? Absolutely. But that's not exactly what we're being called to here. You see, memorizing the attributes of God, for example, is certainly a great thing, but it's never sufficient. He also does not even say, Son, here is the history of God with our people Israel. Memorize this. I want to make sure you know the Pharaoh, the name of the Pharaoh and the date that we came out of Egypt. Okay? Don't forget that. Now, he doesn't say that, although that might certainly have been part of his training. That's a necessary exercise, but it's not sufficient. Why? The Father is calling His Son to a relationship of covenant love with the Lord. Let me ask you this. Is your knowledge of and love for another person ever merely a list of facts? It never is it? You might know, say, that person's height and weight and hair color and eye color and a whole list of facts about that person, how much money they make or don't make or all kinds of things about them. But in a relationship of love with somebody, are those things what really matter to you the most about that person? Not really, are they? They're part of the whole mix of things. The Father here of Proverbs wants His Son to know God, not merely to know about God. And therefore He communicates to His Son in a way that makes clear the full dimensions of what He is calling him to. He tells His Son that he is going to have to seek after wisdom in chapter 2. If you receive My words and treasure up My commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek her like silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. You have to seek God. That's what He wants him to do. This is His calling His Son to a relationship with the Lord. Pardon me. And to tip my hand a little bit about some of the application I want to make with this, it's interesting how many people today, having believers today, are uncomfortable calling people to a knowledge of the Lord by using this means, by saying, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. You need to seek the Lord because it's a gift from God that you will know Him. You can't just turn on a switch and say, boom, oh, now I know the Lord. Okay, now what next? God doesn't give you a formula and say, do this, and do this, and do this, and now you know me. Okay, now let's go on from there. Does He? Is that biblical evangelism to say that kind of thing? It is biblical evangelism, I believe, to call on all men to seek the Lord, to come to know Him. And many of our forefathers in the faith were very comfortable with this language. They understood how much a relationship with God is a gift of grace from God to man. And that no man can just by making a decision say, okay, boom, well, now I made a decision, so therefore I am right with God. It doesn't work that way. The Bible never teaches it works that way. And so they would exhort men, if you want to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, cry out to God to give you faith. Take advantage of all the means that God has given to you to come to know Him. Come to church, they would say. Because that's where you're going to hear who God is and what it means to know Him. And you're going to come to see it in other people's lives. Leave off hanging around your unbelieving friends, the fools that influence your life, and don't spend your time with them. If you want to know God, go find some wise people. Start getting around them. Start learning what they're like. Start seeing what life is like that way. The father tells his son, seek after wisdom. He tells his son over and over through these chapters, retain your parents' training, your parents' teaching, what we modeled for you, what we communicated to you, God's truth. You have to retain that. You have to use the language of chapter 1, verse 8, hear your father's instruction, forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. You need this if you're going to come to understanding the Holy One. If you're going to come to that relationship of loyal love with Him. You see, God uses that very means. Here's one example of that later on in the book of Proverbs in chapter 23, verse 14. Proverbs instructs parents, if you strike your son with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Now that might immediately cause confusion for a lot of Christians who have been weaned on an incomplete view of calling people to know God. What does godly biblical discipline, even spanking, have to do with my child's salvation? It actually does have to do with your child's salvation. And it's an important part of God's training in their lives to bring them to this. Did you know that godly discipline is part and parcel of evangelism? You see, the father also tells his son that his companions will influence his knowledge. Don't go the way of sinners. If sinners entice you, do not consent. Go in the way of wisdom. You can't hang around fools and expect to know God. The father tells his son that wisdom is built into all of creation and all of life, and so you cannot isolate your lifestyle from the knowledge of God. Let me repeat that, by the way. You can't isolate your lifestyle from the knowledge of God. If you know God, it works out in your lifestyle. Your knowledge of God is the knowledge of a person, not a list of facts. The knowledge of the Holy One means holding fast to Christ in love, just as the Father holds up before His Son woman wisdom and says, embrace her, get to know her, love her. This is the way of life. The father of Proverbs understood that calling to discipleship always includes the whole package of life, not merely a certain set of words. Get this set of words down, and you got it. And what we see from this, and which is evident in the rest of the scriptures as well, is that if your heart is settled in love on Christ, then you will believe what He says. You will trust His promises. You will obey His commandments. You will fear His warnings. You will delight in His good works and His good plan. You will love His people, which are now your people, the body of Christ. You see, you're embracing an entire way of life that is called walking by faith, not by sight. It is the way of life called discipleship, following Jesus. That's what the pursuit of wisdom is all about, because in Jesus we find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, I hope it is evident now why evangelism can never be reduced to a set of facts and a mere decision to assent to that set of facts. Now, evangelism certainly does require real truths that can be known. But it is never simply a checklist. Knowledge, just like faith, is never merely a mental retention of facts. Okay? We grow up, let me share this, we grow up in a worldview today in the Western civilization since the time of Enlightenment that tends to think of knowledge in those terms. The scientific worldview, the technological worldview, thinks of knowledge in those terms. That's knowledge. That doesn't fit in Proverbs, and it doesn't fit in the Bible. Knowledge is never merely a mental retention of some facts. Knowledge, just like faith, is participation in what is known. Let me make an application of this. Here's where we need to be careful as believers against merely reacting to theological liberals. Theological liberalism, as is played it out, and just use our country and our history as Christians for an example, said that it didn't really matter if there was a real man, Jesus, who was really born of a virgin and really died in history on a cross and, you know, really rose from the dead bodily and ascended up into heaven. You know, that doesn't really matter. What really matters is if we commit ourselves to the ideals that he represents, or that we somehow have an existential encounter with the Jesus event, or some other such baloney. But some conservatives, if I can use that terminology, but just by the sense that they defined themselves over against the liberals, responded by saying that facts matter. And that is quite right, actually. It does matter that Jesus was a real man, really born of a virgin, who really died on the cross, and who really bodily rose from the dead. And what you need to do then, though, is assent to the facts. And you assent to the facts then, some would even say, by praying a specific prayer. Pray this prayer, and that is your assent to the facts. But that's not faith, is it? That's not knowledge of the Holy One. And so to make the application a little bit more pointed here, I would say asking someone to respond to the gospel by praying a prayer, and then especially, what really drives the nail in the coffin here, telling them that they are saved if they truly meant it, is very bad evangelism. It's a very poor way to go about calling people to follow Christ. And yet that is what is the bread and butter of American evangelicalism, if I can use that broad categorization. Let me just give you a few examples. Remember, several years ago now, obviously quite a few, I'm in a seminary class, it was on worship, and so we were looking at how different churches worship, their corporate worship, and we watched a video of the pastor of a large, a mega church in the Chicago area in their service, and then how he called people to respond to Christ at the end. And if I can summarize it all, it was basically this: come forward and sign this card. And in signing this card, you are saved. Again, that's simplifying what he said, but that was what was communicated. You're making a decision for Jesus, and so welcome. You're good with God. I mean, this is great. Sometimes in much of evangelicalism, it has been identified with coming forward in an invitation, but not just that. In fact, in so many ways, we have built into our culture, and don't forget, in this whole series of sermons, we're working toward an understanding of how the wisdom to work out our worship, how our worship really does direct all of life before the face of a holy God. I would just put before you one particular example that is very common, an expression of this inadequate, well-meant, sincere, something God even uses, but inadequate, if we want to follow God faithfully, form of evangelism. And that is what is virtually everywhere. Now, there are exceptions, but virtually everywhere in a vacation Bible school. A Vacation Bible School wants to call children to come to know the Lord. That's what the Father is doing here in Proverbs, right? I want you to come to the knowledge of the Holy One. That's what this life this is for. And so, we usually have, the standard, you'll have some game time, you might have craft time, you'll have teaching time, songs, skits, all those kinds of things. Typically leading toward and ending in some kind of a Bible teaching and a call then to respond to this. And as is common in these kinds of vacation Bible schools, you call the child. If they respond in some way, then you explain the gospel to them in a nutshell version, this set of truths, and ask them something like, do you believe this? Would you like to pray today and ask Jesus to be your Savior? Or accept Jesus into your heart? Or something along that line. And so if a child says yes, then lead them in prayer. Usually something along the lines of acknowledging you're a sinner and that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and I want to trust Him now. And then on the basis of that, they'll communicate to the child, you're saved now. You're right with God. You know the Holy One. They wouldn't use that language. That sounds a little bit too high up there for children, right? But something along those lines. And then go on from there. And while, again, well-meant, sincere, and something God, in His grace, does use, because the facts of the gospel are important, right? Unfortunately, builds in from the very beginning of that child's life some very mistaken notions about what it means to know God. Some very confusing ones. In fact, ideas I would suggest that as they work themselves out throughout a whole culture and throughout a church and an entire culture, give us exactly some of the problems that we face in our society today. A split between the secular and the sacred. These kinds of problems that we don't know how to overcome, that even ramify themselves into the political realm. This is important to consider if we think through. What are we supposed to do? In fact, well, just put it this way. So as a church, just like the Father in Proverbs, we are not here to get decisions for Christ. And isn't that how so much of what's called evangelism is measured? We had so many decisions for Christ. But if faith is never merely a decision, although it will show itself in decisions, and if knowledge is never merely assent to some facts, are we really communicating well what we're after? No, we're not here to get decisions for Christ. We're here to make disciples. That's what Jesus commissioned us to do. That controls the whole process from beginning to end. We're here to make disciples, not get people to make decisions. You see, what I'm talking about here is what steers us away from the whole salesman approach to evangelism. Because that simply is incompatible with a biblical understanding of the gospel, of who God is, of who man is, of what knowledge and faith are. That simply won't fit. You've probably been in situations, well, many of you at least, just like a salesman, where preachers want to close the deal right now, because if you don't close it right now, they'll go out from here and they'll lose the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they had, and you won't reach them now. And I say, baloney, biblically. That is a false teaching about the Holy Spirit. And it creates damage across the landscape in Christians' lives and in culture at large. The Holy Spirit produces conviction and conversion. And if a preacher thinks that merely by somebody getting distracted in an invitation, the Holy Spirit somehow can't work, he doesn't understand the nature of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't understand faith. And he doesn't understand the knowledge of the Holy One. This is important. It's almost more like, and this is not a perfect parallel, so I even hesitated to use this illustration, but let me throw it out there for your consideration. An invitation, as the Father puts it here in Proverbs, to marry someone. To marry someone. Now consider this. Just use my wife and I as an example. Back before I knew my wife, let's say we were freshmen in college, and some other guy, a friend of mine, walks up to me and says, "Hey, you see that girl over there? She's pretty nice, huh?" "Yeah." "Don't know who she is." "Okay, in 10 minutes, I'm going to convince you to marry her, and you're going to go ask, and if you're really convinced, you're going to go ask her to marry you right now." Now, if it was one of my buddies in college, I would have said to him at that point, "You're an idiot." Okay, I probably wouldn't maybe say it in those terms today, but it might have been what I said back then, right? "You're crazy. You think by just telling me even a 10-minute spiel, no matter what, how great of a salesman you are, convincing me how great that girl is, that you're going to convince me to marry her? No way. I got to get to know her a little bit more before I'm going to do anything like that. I mean, you're asking me to commit my life to her, right?" "Yeah." "Okay, I want to see her in action. I want to know some things about her." And folks, that's always communicated in much more than a list of facts. In fact, sometimes those things that aren't a list of facts can so change our perception of something that we give a whole different message. You know, the whole "the medium is the message" kind of a thing. Consider, for example, just think. I'm not going to go into this today, but you consider. What does the typical vacation Bible school communicate by all the things it does that are not facts about what it means to know the Holy One? Consider it. You say, it's got the message there. Sure. What is it communicating really about what this is all about? What it means to know God? What you're being called to really here? This is important. How should we, to come back to our text here, how should we evangelize, make disciples of our children? Well, I think Ephesians 6:4 is in many ways the perfect encapsulation of Proverbs 1-9. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition," or the discipline, the training of the Lord. That's what this father did in Proverbs 1-9. And that, by the way, brings me back to our corporate worship, which has been a central thrust of this whole series of sermons. Our corporate worship is a call to wisdom. It's a call to Christ. It is disciple-making in action. It is evangelism. I would submit this to you today for your consideration. If you have a conception of evangelism that excludes corporate worship, then I believe you don't understand evangelism biblically. Again, let me use a little historical example of conservatives and liberals. Sometimes, quote-unquote, conservatives reacted incorrectly to wrong teaching. Oh, a generation or so ago, there was a movement of gurus, experts, church growth experts. And they said, if your church is going to grow, you know, if we're really going to be effective in our evangelism, then we have to create church services that the unchurched people like. Right? We have to get music that they like. We have to structure our services in ways that they feel comfortable with. And we've got to make sure our sermons, you know, fit with what they'll expect, or, you know, those kinds of things. So we've really, if we're going to be effective in our evangelism, we've got to make our church services something that unchurched people really feel at home in and will want to come to. Well, this was a very obviously man-centered approach to worship. I mean, it really started defining everything by what do people want? Not the glory of God and the advance of His agenda, but, you know, we're supposedly doing the work of God by saying, what do people want? Let's give it to them. Let's make them happy here. Well, conservatives reacted to that sometimes by saying that worship is not evangelism. Now, what were they doing? They were trying to protect something very true and right. That is the God-centered nature of what we're doing here together. We're here to please God. We're here to meet with God as He meets with us right here, right now, in this place, by the Spirit of God. And this is excellent. We must protect the God-centered nature of what we're doing here. But ironically, these conservatives kept one of the major wrong ideas of the church growth gurus, namely that evangelism was some kind of a specific activity that was intrinsically different from discipleship. It's some other kind of activity. You know, you do evangelism and then you do discipleship, and they aren't the same thing. They don't fit together, really. In fact, usually thought you have to do evangelism first before you get to discipleship. Again, I would say that's not a biblical notion. And it's led us, unfortunately, into some wrong byway. So we don't see that what we're doing right here, totally God-centered, is exactly what this world needs to see to get to know the Holy One. They need more than facts, folks. They need more than a list of facts. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's good. They need to know that. But what does that really mean? There's supposed to be a place where they can look and see that. That place is called the church, the body of Christ. This is what it means to follow Christ. This is what it means. This is what it looks like. Here are some people who know the Holy One. Do you want that? Here are some people who submit themselves to Jesus as Lord. Do you want that? That's what we're calling you to. Following Christ. This is great. This is wonderful. This is glorious. It's better than anything the world has to offer you. Wisdom is spreading a feast like this world can never give you. So look here. The table is set. Come. Come. That's the invitation to one and all. Come. Come and see Jesus by seeing His body, the church. That's what we're here for. So, is there some kind of a dichotomy, you might say, between what we're doing right here and evangelism? No. If evangelism in its essence is the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, then I can't see how in any way we can say this is not evangelism, what we're doing right here. We are proclaiming for all the world to see the glory of Jesus Christ. We're holding up for everyone to see. This is it. This is life. Here's Jesus. Come. See. Hear. Know. To tease this out a little bit more then. Why, in part, do we love to have our children with us when we worship the Lord? Because we want to impart to them the knowledge of the Holy One. And that knowledge is never merely a set of facts. It is an entire package of truth and goodness and beauty which orients them toward the way of life. It's a way of life and a way of understanding the world. It is as parents and grandparents and even friends and neighbors saying to the young people around us and among us, hear your father's instruction and forsake not your mother's teaching. This is the way of life. Walk in it. See it. Hear it. Learn it. Don't go the way of foolishness. So how do we go about making disciples? The same way the Father in Proverbs does. We do not give to our children, or to anyone else for that matter, a little crust of bread called a gospel presentation, and then tell them, eat this and you will be good with God. We especially do not say to them, oh, you don't like it? Well, let me put some sugar on it to make it good. We do not want to communicate. Your education has nothing to do with your life with God, or your career has nothing to do with your life in Christ, or your family life has nothing to do with your salvation. When we do that, it is no wonder that our children, our young people, cannot see the relevance of the faith to anything beyond getting out of hell free. That's all it is. No, what we're doing is not that. We are setting before them the whole feast of what it means to know God. That's what we're trying to do. It's an amazing task. Do you ever think about your worship in that way? Think about, just step back for a second. Evaluate High Country Baptist Church's worship. What are we telling people about God? And what it means to know Him? Are we really communicating to people the richness of it? The joy of it? The faith, the knowledge, and the love at the heart of it? Is that what they get when they come here? That's what we're after. That's why we're striving to learn to worship God rightly. It's because we want what happened, the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, to be true here. That as unbelievers enter our assembly, they are convicted, they fall on their face, and they say, God is truly in your midst. I see God here. That's what we want. And that's why the way we present Christ is so important. It's not merely just the facts. It's the whole nine yards. It's the knowledge of the Holy One. The knowledge of the Holy One means cleaving to Christ in love. We love Him. We hold fast to Him. In a sense, it's a marriage. It's that relationship of covenant love. And if we're going to build the kind of a culture of faithfulness that is needed in our day, we need to be wise people. In other words, we have to have loyal love for our Lord. Or in other words, we must walk by faith. We must know wisdom and instruction and understand words of insight. We must receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. We must give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. We must train up a generation that knows the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Folks, that has world-shaping implications, political implications, economic implications, family implications, educational implications. And we dare not cut off the gospel from those things as if it has nothing to do with it. Look at the Father here in the book of Proverbs. Look at what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us. And don't ever forget that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding.